Beloved, I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And as you are turning there, I want to read to you a text from Philippians chapter 4, a text which you'll be very familiar with, but one in which I would like to encourage you with here just for a moment before we begin our time in God's Word in the sermon. This has been a challenging year, to say the least. Many of us have lost loved ones. There has been job loss, sickness, social unrest, lots of division, perhaps even within your own families or amongst friends or coworkers. You've had disagreements and a lot of divisiveness surrounding a lot of what's going on today, and it's been a challenging year, where anxiety is already a problem in our nation. It has become a very big one in 2020. So many challenges with everything going on. But let me remind us all what God's Word says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 and following. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is what the Lord calls us to. We see so much vitriol being spewed in the world today. We don't need to talk about all of that. Only to say that as Christian believers, we're called to live differently. We're called to rejoice always, to give thanks, to be anxious for nothing, and to be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. And may that characterize us. And here's the Apostle Paul writing the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, from a prison cell. And it's right where we are in Galatians as well, as we look at the context. He wrote this Galatians from the same place. And so Paul was not saying, you know, do these things while I sit up in the ivory tower. He was right there in the midst of the suffering church. And so what an encouragement this is to us who do not suffer nearly as Paul was suffering, or the people of God Philippi in the first century. Well, I would invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 and please stand with me for the reading of God's word from Galatians 4 and beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, there is so much truth in this text. As we seek to unpack it all, tonight. We pray that you would apply the blessed truths from this text to our hearts. And more than anything, Lord, would you help us to see Jesus and to abide in him as he has offered to us in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in our morning services, we have been looking at Old Testament texts the last 2 weeks, last Lord's Day morning and this Lord's Day morning. We looked at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and then Isaiah 40 this morning. And in our evenings, we're looking at New Testament fulfillment texts. So we're looking at hopeful anticipation in the morning and then glorious fulfillment in the evenings, joy to the world. And we come tonight to a text which is not always looked at or considered a Christmas text. And yet we see in verse 4 especially this wonderful reference to the fullness of time and God sending forth his son and his son being born of a woman and being born under the law. And so there's all kinds of wonderful themes here that would help us to think about the incarnation and birth of our Savior and the meaning behind his ministry, the nature of his coming. And so we come to this marvelous book, the book of Galatians. I have not preached the book of Galatians in this congregation over the last 7 years, and I look forward one day to doing that. But we're going to dive right down into the middle of Galatians tonight. And we need to be reminded, as I just mentioned earlier, that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian churches while in prison in Rome. And one of his main tasks in writing this epistle was to call the church back to the gospel. To call the church back to the gospel. For many of them were going back to their old lives of legalism. They were going back to works righteousness or some form of idolatry. Paul says as early as chapter 1 and verse 6, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. It's really no gospel at all. And so it's certainly not out of line in our own day, in our own present age, to recognize that there are false gospels that are afoot. There are false gospels in the church today. We must recognize them, identify them, and reject them, and hold fast to the true gospel. But how do we do that if we do not know the true gospel as we ought? And so it is vital, is it not, that we, as a church, we talk about it regularly, that we understand the gospel, that we believe the gospel, that the gospel is preached from the pulpits and from the lecterns, that the gospel is preached at the font and the table, that the gospel is clearly set forth in our liturgy. We are a gospel church, amen? That is first and foremost what we are, a church that proclaims the person and finished work of Jesus Christ for guilty sinners. But Paul is amazed that these Galatians, whom he preached the gospel to and who believed that gospel, were now abandoning the gospel, going towards something else altogether. These folks were questioning the sufficiency of Christ's work and seeking to add conditions upon their salvation in the form of rules and regulations connected to the old covenant, to the Mosaic economy. By the time we come to chapter 4, Paul has already taught that, number one, by the law, no man can be justified. Number two, the law brings condemnation, not justification. And number three, the law is like a schoolmaster pointing sinners to the sinless one, Jesus Christ. By the law, no man can be justified. The law brings condemnation, not justification. And the law is like a schoolmaster pointing us to Jesus Christ. Paul continues to drive this point home in chapter 4, namely that it is Christ alone who makes a person acceptable before God and not our own attempts at obedience to the law. Well, let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 3, God's law, a stern guardian. God's law, a stern guardian. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. A few years ago, and I'm sort of always in remedial training when it comes to my education, because I didn't really study until I got to college. So I didn't read much, I didn't take in much. And so I, over the years, have just sort of done a lot of remedial reading. And one of those was reading Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that when she was very young, her parents died. And she was then enfolded into the loving care of her uncle on her mother's side. Sadly, her uncle died, and soon thereafter, and it left little Jane with her cruel and acrimonious aunt. Jane's aunt treated her with unrelenting severity. It was kind of a Cinderella story in a way, never showing her an ounce of maternal love. She was continually pointing out all of Jane's faults and weaknesses, making Jane feel more like a slave than a daughter. She longed to be set free from this situation. Upon one occasion, when little Jane Eyre wanted to read a book from the bookshelf, her aunt's son said this, quote, "You have no business to take our books. You are a dependent, Mama says. You have no money. Your father left you none. You ought to beg and not live with gentlemen's children like us. And you should not eat the same meals we do and wear clothes at Mama's expense." You see, Jane Eyre's legal guardians made her feel like a slave. Nothing she could say or do would change her status with them. The Apostle Paul paints a similar picture for us in verses 1 through 3 concerning our relationship with the law outside of Christ. Here in the text, he compares the law with a legal guardian or a manager, and the Galatians as those who used to be like children under the legal guardian. Paul states that the Galatians were like children who had not yet received their inheritance, making them, in practical terms, no better off than slaves with whom he lived. What's the point here? The point is this: the law does not and cannot free a person from slavery and bondage to sin. There were both Jew and Gentile believers in the Galatian church. Before they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they had sought to achieve their salvation by carrying out certain rules, of course, according to the Mosaic law in the Jews' case, or by worshiping false gods and following after those superstitious practices, as in the Gentile case. These attempts to secure salvation are called by Paul in verse 3 these elemental principles, these elemental principles of the world. The word elemental here means basic. It means basic. In this context, it could also mean undeveloped or crude. Paul is demonstrating here that those who are living with a mindset that salvation is earned by living in a certain way are living in perpetual elementary school when it comes to spiritual things. This is at the very center of the Christian faith. The very basic tenet of Christianity is that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing we can do can make us right with God. It's only what Christ has done. And if you ask your typical religious American why they think they will one day go to heaven, they will respond with something like this: well, I've lived a pretty good life. I've not killed anyone, or I've only killed one person, not two. It's some kind of a system that they have set up. They've come up with their own moral system of how, you know, and they're judging themselves on a curve, and they're saying, this is why I should be acceptable to God. And all the good works in the world that we do not make us right with God. On National Public Radio a few years ago, I heard a nice story of a Midwestern man in his mid-70s who paid the December electric bill for every one of the 605 households in his town. He said it was his Christmas gift to all of his neighbors in his town. Pretty nice to do that. But that and a million other good works do not make a person acceptable to God. The point is not to minimize this gentleman's act of generosity, but to emphasize that he would be deceived to think that what he has done has made himself a good candidate for heaven. Time and time again, I speak to people that really think that that is the way. But it's not. It's not. In chapter 2, Paul writes, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Needlessly. Can I ask you a question that I'm pretty sure you've never been asked? Are you what Luther calls a merit monger? A merit monger. Listen to what Luther says about merit mongers. Quote, "In their blind and obstinate following of these traditions against the great light of the gospel, the merit mongers continue in their wicked opinions and doting dreams, saying that the qualities of nature remain sound and uncorrupt, and that men are able to prepare themselves for grace, or to deserve grace by their own works or merits. But we do constantly affirm with Paul that either Christ died in vain or else the law does not justify." Merit mongers can never have assurance of their salvation. Merit mongers are without hope because we need a Savior. I believe I told the story last year sometime during Sunday school as we were considering the doctrine of justification from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it was a story about R.C. Sproul, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, who's now with the Lord. But Sproul was teaching on justification for several months to a Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class at his church. And after it was over, he decided to give a little sort of questionnaire afterwards. It's kind of like a quiz, asking in different ways for them to explain back to them, to him rather, the doctrine of justification. How are we justified before God? And the answers were abysmal. Here is arguably the top teacher to lay people of the 20th century. And he is teaching for months, and still the responses were pretty bad. Here's the point. The devil does not want you or me to get this. He wants us to think that salvation is not of the Lord and of the Lord only. Because he knows that if he can get you to think that it's some kind of a partnership, that you must measure up to some standard in your own righteousness in order to come alongside Christ's righteousness to save you, that there are certain rules that you must follow or a certain place that you must reach personally to make yourself acceptable to God, then he knows that he has compromised your faith. He is destroying your assurance. And he is causing you to misunderstand the nature of the gospel. And so this is so important. Paul, he is so outraged and beside himself with these Galatians. R.C. Sproul was devastated. He was on his way home. He had to pull over because he was weeping at the responses that he read. Satan is powerful. He's tricky. And he wants to trip us up. And the gospel is that which he wants us to misunderstand. But we need a Savior. And this is where we come to verses 4 through 7. God's Son, a magnanimous gift. God's Son, a magnanimous gift. Notice with me the flow of the passage here. Paul describes the Galatians as those who were once in bondage to the law. But God did something to change that. What did he do exactly? What he did points us this evening not only to the quintessential meaning of Christmas, but also to the quintessential meaning of history. So here we're seeing the bigness of the gospel tonight. This isn't something that just kind of happened in a corner and that other people shouldn't bother about. This is why the world exists, is to showcase the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. He is at center stage. He's the main event. The first thing we see here is that God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. Our text answers three questions concerning the sending of God's Son. When did he send him? How did he send him? And why did he send him? When did he send him? How did he send him? And why did he send him? First of all, when did he send him? Notice it says there in our text, in the fullness of time. If you like writing in your Bibles, this is a phrase you want to just underline, circle, star. In the fullness of time. Now, it's true that this statement refers, in a sense, back to verse 2, making it evident that it was God's appointed plan, according to his perfect providence, that Christ would come to free his people. That's true. Furthermore, it's true that this phrase leads us to consider the period of history wherein Christ was born. Remember, this time in history, we have the Pax Romana, an age where a massive there was a great peace in the land, and there were this massive network of roads that were being built, these Roman roads, and the Greek language was spreading throughout the civilized world, opening up opportunities to spread the gospel, to take the gospel quite literally on these roads, and to spread the gospel through the Greek language, through this linguistic unity. All these things are true, but over and above both of these explanations is one that emphasizes the awesome magnitude of God's purpose for the world and history itself. And that is that time itself is God's creature, and all things were brought into existence by God so that he could demonstrate his infinite love and mercy through his Son. We caught a glimpse of this morning, did we not, from Isaiah chapter 40, in our consideration of God as a faithful covenant-keeping God, and God the Father and God the Son making this glorious pact, this covenant, even before time, to save a people from their sins, to give Christ a bride. God the Father wanted to give his Son a bride, the church. And so we have this glorious covenant that Christ fulfills in his life, death, and resurrection. The fullness of time. Why did God create the world? If someone were to ask you, why did God create the world? The answer is in this phrase, in the fullness of time. He created the world ultimately to glorify himself, to glorify his Son. To glorify his Son. All history comes to a glorious head, as it were, when the eternal Son of God enters humanity by becoming one of us. It's the fullness of time. Yes, there'll be a consummation, the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. But here, this is described as the fullness of time when God's plan of redemption is being accomplished for us. Now we await his return. This answers our next question, doesn't it? How did he send him? How did he send him? The answer is again found in verse 4. Born of a woman. Born under the law. Christ came down not simply as some figure, as a visible figure of an eternal Son, a kind of Christophany, like maybe we see in the Old Testament, with the fourth son, the man like a son of God with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Not like this. He comes down born of a virgin in Bethlehem. God sent forth his Son. When did he send him? In the fullness of time. How did he send him? Born of a woman. Born of the Virgin Mary. We see this, of course, foretold and then fulfilled in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, Luke records, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Can you imagine Think for a moment. Up in heaven, the Father signaling to the angel Gabriel, it's time. It's time for you to go down and to talk to Mary. What a glorious moment in heaven. He was to go to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." That's how he came. That's how God sent him into the world. To be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and 9 months later, to be born in a stable and placed in a manger. Imagine how, not to imagine, think about how pernickety, maybe is a good word, we are with our hospitals that we go into, especially when our kids are being born. We want to make sure it's tidy and that everybody's doing their job and that the room's relatively nice. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born in a stable. There was no room for them in the inn. We were downtown last night. We walked by some horse stables and they stink. They're nasty places. And these were, I think, probably pretty nice ones. Our Lord was born in Bethlehem. This is how he came. He was born of a woman. Why did God send him? Well, the first reason is to obey the law. Notice it says they are born of a woman, born under the law. Since the fall of Adam in the garden, every single person who has ever come into existence has failed the righteous standard, failed to meet the requirements of God's standard, of his law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is, all except one. All except one. One man who was born of a woman under the law and who lived without sin for 33 years. This was part of his mission from God, to be a perfect law keeper. The gospel is not just Christ died. The gospel is also that Christ lived. He perfectly fulfilled the law for us, so that by grace through faith in him, his righteousness, his law keeping, his obedience would be transferred to our account. And so that our sin would be transferred to him on the cross. Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners," original sin, "even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." It wasn't, however, that Christ was sent only to obey the law, but also to redeem sinners who were in spiritual bondage. Notice in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law." He came to redeem sinners. It says that God sent his son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. And here we learn that God not only sent his son to obey the law, but to die a sacrificial death on the cross, redeeming us. Redemption is not something that comes for free. It must be purchased. In Bible times, slaves were redeemed for a certain amount of money and often given their freedom. Salvation is nothing less than spiritual redemption. That is redemption from the bondage of sin and condemnation of the law. It's redemption through Jesus Christ. Our freedom has been purchased by the blood of Christ. It's what we learn from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that Lamb who is unblemished, spotless, without sin, the blood of Christ. God sent his Son to obey the law, to redeem the elect, and thirdly, to adopt his children. To adopt children. It is not enough that God has, through Christ, freed us from our slavery to the law and to sin, but he does what is almost unimaginable. He makes us his own sons and daughters. He adopts us into his family. Grace upon grace, waves of grace for sinners. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts that we might live with a heart that no longer sees God as an impossible and a distant taskmaster, but as a loving Father, a merciful, faithful, kind, and gracious Father who will never leave or forsake us. A Father who keeps all his promises, unlike earthly fathers, unlike some terrible earthly fathers who do not keep their promises, which many have experienced. God always keeps his promises, and he does everything for our good. Aren't we reminded of these wonderful blessings every time his word is preached, every time God's word is preached, every time we come to the Lord's table, every time we witness a baptism? We're reminded of this glorious gospel that God sent his Son, that Christ obeyed the law, that he died and rose again, and that the Spirit by grace applies the work of redemption to us and makes us God's own. You know, we're living in a world right now where there's so many people are insecure. So many look around and they see all the chaos and the lies and the angst and the confusion and the anger and the anxiety. And they're, no wonder so many people are committing suicide. When you think that this is all I have to look forward to, is Donald Trump and Joe Biden? That's what I had to look forward to in this world? People are without hope. But when you are united to Christ, the one whom God sent forth from heaven, the Prince of heaven, the object of the worship of the angels, he comes down and he's born of a virgin, and he does what none of us can do. He perfectly fulfills the requirements of God's law. So every time you sin and you confess your sin, you remind yourself, or you hear it from your pastor or at the table, you're reminded that while I have sinned many times this week and often, Jesus never did. And then he gave himself for me. A rebellious, obstinate sinner. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for you. And there is hope. There's security there. So that whatever is going on in the world, the Apostle Paul is in prison. The executioner's sword is raised. He has all these things going on, and yet he can say, rejoice always to God's people. Give thanks in all circumstances. Think upon these beautiful things. There's so much good to think on. Don't allow your mind to always attach to all the negative, terrible things going on in the world, when we can focus our hearts on Christ and know that in the end, he is the sovereign Lord over all. and truly is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Beloved, your greatest problem has been solved. And you are God's child. Can it get any better than that? Well, it actually will. It will when Christ returns and all the thorniness of this world is removed and the tears are wiped from our eyes and we are ushered into glory forever. But in this life, as pilgrim believers, we have hope. And not a hope-so hope, but a sure hope. Because of what Christ has done for us and because of our union with him by grace through faith. This is the triune work of grace that is demonstrated for us at Christmas here in Galatians 4. And so, dear ones, rejoice and revel in Christ this Christmas. And don't be like those Galatians, those foolish Galatians who forgot the gospel. And we're beginning to go back to the elemental things of this world and to rules and regulations. And by the way, I would also throw in there, let us not put our hope and our focus upon other elemental things in this world, like politics, for instance. Or trying to prove your point every time you get an opportunity about how that person's right and that person's wrong. Let us not go back to the elemental things. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and for the joy set before him endured the cross and all of its shame, bearing our shame, bearing your shame and my shame and our sins, that we would be forgiven. May Christ, dear ones, be your boast and your glory this Advent season and into the new year. Not your own feeble accomplishments. Now let us all with gladsome cheer go with the shepherds and draw near to see the precious gift of God who hath his own dear Son bestowed. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel and for reminding us tonight that salvation is of the Lord. We pray that we would not be like the Galatians and go back to the elemental things, elemental principles, which is another gospel, but rather that we would believe the gospel and know that Christ was sent, you sent your Lord, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to this world in the fullness of time, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem we who were under the law, that we might be called your sons and daughters, your heirs of the kingdom of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.